Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines a proverb as a short, well-known saying containing a wise thought, and gives examples such as a stitch in time saves nine, look before you leap, and a fool and his money are soon parted. But while many acknowledge the wisdom in these sayings, a great many more are hesitant to embrace Solomon's proverb, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death." Many people across the globe view following God's word and view righteousness as a dead-end street. To many, holiness is unnecessary and counterproductive, while sin is a shortcut to success. But if you were ever tempted to try and get ahead by playing fast and loose with God's will, you should listen in to Vicki Hitzkiss, Kent Edwards, and Nathan Norman's conversation. Because today, they will be looking at the radically different choices made by David and Saul in the final chapters of 1 Samuel, and observe how their choices altered the destiny of their lives. Welcome to Crosstalk, a Christian podcast whose goal is for us to encourage each other to not only increase our knowledge of the Bible, but to take the next step beyond information into transformation. Our goal is to bring the Bible to life, into all our lives. I'm Brian French. Today, Dr. Kent Edwards, Vicki Hitzkiss, and Nathan Norman continue their discussion through the book of 1 Samuel. And if you have a Bible handy, turn to 1 Samuel chapters 26 to 31 as we join their discussion.
As we approach the end of the book of 1 Samuel, the characters of David and Saul are dominant. And in many ways, these two men are pretty similar, don't you think?
Well, they were both leaders.
Yep.
Right, and Israelites.
Yep.
They both had some military successes.
Big time successes. God appointed them to serve Israel as king. That's a kind of big deal that not everybody can say.
Sure, yeah, yeah. Pretty small club there. And they were both kind of shocking choices. You have one obscenely tall man who didn't want the job. I wasn't thinking of you in that time, actually.
Okay.
But it works. And then you had a ruddy redheaded. I don't know if he was redheaded, but he was called Ruddy in the Hebrew. He's this reddish runt of a child who even his own dad didn't have any accord to think that God could possibly work through him.
Yet for all their similarities, the differences between these two men became stark in the final chapters of this book. In fact, chapter 26 sets up the final examination of their lives. And if you start experiencing deja vu as we get reading, you're not alone. Vicki, will you set this up for us?
I sure will. The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hikalah?" So Saul went with his 3,000 select Israelite troops to search for David. When David saw that Saul had followed him there, he went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw that Saul and Abner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp with the army encamped around him. So David and Abishai, Joab's brother, went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him.
Hey, does this story kind of ring a bell? Does it sound familiar to you?
It does. It does. I remember when David snuck up and got his, it was a sword or a spear?
Yeah, he literally caught Saul in a cave with his pants down. You remember that?
I do. It's a very similar story.
It does. Here he finds Saul in a vulnerable situation again, not going to the bathroom, but fast asleep. But in what course of action did David's men suggest to David in chapter 24? Do you remember?
Kill him.
Kill him. This is a God-ordained opportunity.
He's trying to kill you. You kill him.
This story plays out in a similar way here in chapter 26.
I bet it did. I before even going on, I bet you they say, kill him. He won't quit. Kill him.
Look what Abishai said to David in chapter 26, verse 8.
I call that Abishai, but Abishai, I'm sure you're right. Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one spear thrust. I won't strike him twice."
Now that would be tempting, wouldn't it?
Right. Yep. And it's interesting because Abishai, he realizes that David failed to kill him one time. So he's saying, "Let me do the job. I'll be the guilty one," right?
Right. So how did David respond?
Well, he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master." He's just like too good to be true, you know?
Isn't that true?
I know. And he calls him the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. With those words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul.
And realize that this is the second opportunity he had, and that, you know, Saul came back at him a second time. So this is going to be a recurring event. And he says, "No, I won't do it." What's interesting is in the first episode, when David had Saul vulnerable before him, he did cut off part of his robe, remember?
Yep.
Right.
But then, as you recall, he felt guilty about it. "Oh, I shouldn't have done that," he said to himself. In this case, he's even more careful. How does David respond to Abishai here in chapter 26 in verse 9 and following?
It said, "But David said to Abishai, 'Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives,' he said, 'the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish.'" But the, you know, I read this and I just, no, I'm really serious. The faith that David had, it's amazing. But he goes on and he says, "But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug near his head and let's go."
Notice he doesn't cut the robe.
Right. He doesn't cut the robe, or he had the water jug next to his head. What he could have done to continue on with the theme from the cave incident, he could have taken Saul's hand and dipped it into warm water while he was sleeping.
Oh, you are such a juvenile
boy. Come on.
That's funny, though.
How do I know you've got young kids? I'll tell you.
You also notice he goes, "Now you go get the spear and water jug."
So does David's response to these two separate opportunities to murder Saul increase or decrease this overall tension of the story?
Well, you know, it's a story. It's going to increase it. You just know it.
Yeah, because it's going to lead to David being threatened again.
Right. So notice how David is making godlier and godlier decisions, right? I mean, he was good in the first episode, but he's even better in the second episode. Yet Saul is the opposite. Back in chapter 4, Saul repented of his actions in the cave. Do you remember that?
Right.
I mean, he yelled out to everybody when he realized that David could have killed him, "You are more righteous than I. You've treated me well, but I have treated you badly. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. May the Lord reward you for the way you treated me today." I mean, he's publicly acknowledging that David is more righteous than he is. But now Saul is doing it all over again. In chapter 13, Saul lost his position of king by offering a burnt offering when he shouldn't have. In chapter 15, that punishment was reaffirmed when he failed to completely destroy the Amalekites. And now, Saul is doubling down on his sin. He is doing whatever it takes to keep his hands on his crown, even when he knows it's wrong. In this episode, David wakes up Saul, shows his spear, but listen to what he says. These words of David are really important in verse 23 and following.
Go ahead, Nathan.
"The Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble."
Vicki, aren't you impressed?
I really am impressed. I got to tell you. I would just enjoy cutting off a little piece of that robe.
And right. Notice what he says. The Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness. May the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble. He's not taking justice into his own hands. He's not trying to get ahead by sin. He's trying to get ahead with righteousness. Do you see the contrast between Saul and David? It gets broader and broader. Saul continues to resist God's will by trying to murder David. And David becomes more and more righteous and casts his fate on the Lord. It's going to be interesting, isn't it, to see what happens to both men, because their stories are intertwined. David takes the focal point in chapter 27, where, since Saul obviously cannot be trusted, David flees for his safety, for his life, to the Philistines, to Achish, son of the king of Gath. Don't you think that's kind of surprising, Nathan?
They're literally the enemy of his people.
Well, right. that's where we started with him, with Goliath.
Right.
Right. Right.
He killed their champion.
He defeated the Philistines. And now that's safer than to be in Israel.
With his own king.
With his own king. Isn't that crazy?
Mm. Yeah.
So, Vicki, what do you expect will happen to David when he arrives in Gath?
Well, I mean, I'm assuming they don't have a relationship. I could be wrong about that. But,
no, they don't.
They certainly know him.
And his reputation is not that he's friendly to Philistines. I mean, he married his wife by getting how many foreskins? I mean, come on. They know this guy. But Nathan, what actually happens to him?
They accepted him, and it lasted for over a year.
He says, oh, no, I'm actually rebelling against Saul, and I'll be on your side now.
Right, but they don't just accept David. They accept David and his army.
Right.
Right? So you have to, from the Philistine standpoint, I'm sure they kind of did the enemy of my enemy is my friend.
Sure. Well, and he fooled them, because they would send him off on raids, and he said he was going to Israel to do his raids, but he didn't. He went to the enemies of Israel and actually did his raids and made sure there was no one left to tell the tale. So for a whole year, they're convinced he is fighting for them when actually he's fighting against them. That's pretty tricky.
Well, that's not right for a righteous guy.
Well, he deceived the enemy, and he managed to stay alive. But in chapter 29, things get even more complicated for David. So by his wit, he's managed to survive for the year in the Philistine territory. But this time, all the Philistines gathered together and began to invade Israel. And guess what they assumed David would do?
They assume he's going to defect and attack the Philistines.
Right.
Because, well, now they're all fighting together. There's not, we're sending you off, David, and you can tell us whatever story you want to tell. Now he's just part of the forces that are going to go invade Israel. And I think they suspected all along he wasn't doing what he said he was doing, and they questioned his loyalty.
Well, Achish didn't, and that was his primary benefactor.
Right.
But the situation is going to get more complicated, because the text tells us that this massive Philistine army is marching into Israel, and David is part of it. And the other Philistine armies say, the other Philistine generals say, isn't that David? I mean, isn't he famous for killing Philistines? Couldn't this be a trap that he would turn against us? They questioned his loyalty. I mean, look at what it says, chapter 29, starting in verse 4.
I'll read that. He says, he must not go with us into battle, or he will turn against us during the fighting. So Achish called David to him and said, as surely as the Lord lives, you have been reliable, and I would be pleased to have you serve with me in the army. He must have felt like a jerk hearing that.
He certainly fooled him.
Well, I'm still having problems with that. I have found no fault in you, Achish said, but the rulers don't approve of you. Now go back and go in peace. Do nothing to displease the Philistine rulers. But what have I done? Asked David. What have you found against your servant from the day I came to you until now? Why can't I go fight against the enemies of my lord the king?
What just happened here?
Well, he had a viable reason to not attack his own people and probably saved his skin by not having to turn against the entire Philistine force.
Right. And because the Philistines themselves said they didn't want David to come, he could play innocent. What have I done? Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of your Lord? Oh, I would if I could, but you won't let... He comes off... I mean, isn't that like the best possible outcome for David?
Absolutely. Couldn't have planned it better himself.
Could it be that, as David said in chapter 26, 23, the Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness? Doesn't it look like God is kind of orchestrating events in David's favor?
Absolutely.
It sure seems that the Lord valued David's life and was delivering him from trouble. We skip ahead to chapter 30 and continue with David's story. David returns home to Ziklag to discover the Amalekites have taken advantage of the Philistine war in Israel. When the Philistines are all gone to battle against Israel, the Amalekites came in, burned down David's town, and kidnapped the women. Whew, now that's not good news. We read in chapter 30, verse 4, David had a natural response to this devastation.
Well, it says, David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters.
So this is a problem, right?
Oh, yeah.
They've lost everything that they value, and his men are turning against him. Like, you think David's finished, but David sought and got God's guidance. In verse 6, we read,
"But David found strength in the Lord his God. David sent for Abiathar, the priest, and inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?' 'Pursue them,' Abiathar answered. 'You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue.'"
Yeah, and David enjoyed God's provision. We read in verse 9, that David and his 600 men went with him to the Besor Valley, where they stayed behind. 200 of them were too exhausted to cross the valley, but David and the other 400 continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten or food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. So where do you think this lonely, almost dead Egyptian came from?
Oh, he's a slave of the Amalekites. He'd either escaped them or they had abandoned him behind.
Yeah, well, it says, "I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev and we burned Ziklag." "Oh," David asked him, "can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He finds the one guy in the whole world who happens to know where they were, wandering around, happy to tell him where David could find his enemy. And as a result, we read in verse 18 what happened.
David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back.
So who do you think placed that lonely, hungry, tired Egyptian right where David needed him to be?
I think God put him there. And it's interesting that the Egyptian was thinking, "Wow, why is this happening to me?"
I think David was right what he said back in chapter 26, 23. Let me say it again. The Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness. And because of David's righteousness and faithfulness, God was intervening for him. So much so that not only did in his victory, did he get all his goods and people back, but when David reached Ziklag, we read in verse 26, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, "Here is a gift for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies." How would that have helped David?
Well, he went from person non grata to, "Oh, wow, cool, thanks."
So he was able to use this negative experience, this potentially devastating experience, because God intervened. It was turned around, and he was actually able to increase his political standing within Israel.
Right.
Wow. Like, God is in this. On the contrary, mixed in with this story is Saul's story. In chapter 28, we learn that the Philistine armies that sent David home invaded Israel. And when Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him. Why not?
Saul has violated the Lord's rules and edict time and time again. And not only that, but he's trying to kill David more times than we can count. At least four times directly that I can see in the text.
So perhaps the Lord was rewarding him for his unfaithfulness and his unrighteousness. Saul doesn't know what to do. David had inquired of the Lord. Saul inquired of the witch of Endor in chapter 28. And he went to the witch, who appeared, ironically?
Samuel.
Who has obviously since perished, but comes back from the dead. Now, here's a guy who just couldn't retire.
Oh, it's horrifying, yeah. Well, thank goodness, I get to rest in death. Nope, you're still on the clock.
Was it really Samuel?
Yeah, it was.
I think it has to be. I remember seeing a student Bible when I was a teenager reading, and the student Bible had like three pages in there dedicated to why this wasn't actually Samuel and how it was just a demon pretending to be Samuel. But it made like zero sense from the text because it, like, he condemns Saul for talking to a medium and for violating the Lord's rules. A demon from hell wouldn't have done that.
True.
I think this is one of those things that we can't fully explain in the text, and how does this work? I mean, we do know throughout all the scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, we are absolutely not to try and communicate with the dead. But for God's purposes, he allowed Samuel in his rest to come and one more time condemn Saul.
Yeah, and let's be clear. This is not saying that anyone should go to a witch or consult mediums. This is an additional sin of Saul.
Right. But Samuel condemns him for doing this too.
Of course. And it's interesting that when he first views Samuel, Saul says, "I'm in great distress. The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has departed from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I've called on you to tell me what to do." And he doesn't get the message he wanted to hear, does he, Vicky?
Well, let's read it. Samuel said to him, now Samuel's come back from the dead to say this, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David, because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites. The Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines."
Are these not some of the most sobering words found in the Bible?
Boy, don't you know, he was thinking, scary words.
Yeah. Two men, so similar, made such different decisions. One pursued righteousness, obedience, the other unrighteousness and disobedience. And it looks like what David said in chapter 26:23 is correct. The Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness. And what is the flip side of that truth?
He curses us for our unfaithfulness.
It seems that the wages of sin is always
death.
The choices we make determine the life that we live. In this passage, we saw Saul, who consistently disobeyed God's clearly revealed will. over and over again. And he not only destroyed his own life, but would destroy the entire nation of Israel. At the same time, we saw David, who consistently obeyed God's will, even when it was counterintuitive, and he enjoyed God's sovereign protection and provision. And at the end of 1 Samuel, is poised to enter the future that God wanted to give him. When are people today tempted to follow Saul's bad example, to try and take a shortcut to success through sin?
Oh, gosh, anytime we're tempted. I mean, it happens all the time. You get into a business situation, and it's tempting to maybe cook the books then there. You get into a bad marriage and want to have an affair. You want to lash out at somebody out of anger. I mean, there's all kinds of times you don't want to follow the Lord.
Yeah. Right. You want to have political power or personal power. Mm-hmm. You choose to injure or take advantage of people because you want to have your own comfortable life. Oftentimes when we're trying to preserve our comfortable way of life, we will sin or we will support people that we should not support because they make promises or there are assurances that we could live a more comfortable, financially secure life if we do. Yeah, all the time. We're trying to protect ourselves and protect what we want. And truthfully, it's only short term.
And when we are students, maybe we think the PhD prize is the goal that we must reach in life. We could be tempted to cheat, tempted to take shortcuts so we get that prize. Isn't that how Satan always works? He always covers the hook with a worm so we don't see the consequences.
Oh, good example.
And what are the consequences? Whenever we choose to walk away from God's revealed will, David was right when he said, the Lord rewards everyone for the righteousness and faithfulness and rewards people accordingly for their unrighteousness and unfaithfulness. So when the book ends and Saul ends this book by taking his own life, listen to the difference to how David approached his last days in Psalm 23.
I'd be glad to read this. This was something that I remember my father reading to his father as he was dying. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He guides me along the right paths. I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your goodness and love follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
The Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness. May our decisions echo David's choices, so that David's destiny may be ours.
What's the benefit of consistently choosing to make decisions that honor God? We can be confident God will be with us in all the joys and difficulties of life, and that our joy will be complete when we see Him in heaven. I trust that today's discussion of God's Word has been helpful and served as an encouragement to not just be hearers of the Word, but doers. Together, let's bring God's Word to life, to our lives this week. The Crosstalk Podcast is a production of Crosstalk Global, equipping biblical communicators so every culture hears God's voice. To find out more, or to support the work of this ministry, please visit www.crosstalkglobal.org. You can also support this show by sharing it on social media and telling your friends to listen in. Tune in next Friday as we continue our discussion through the book of 1 Samuel. Be sure to join us.
Oh, just by the way, while I think about it, Vicki, just before we jump in, you were saying that, you know, it sounded like David was not doing the right thing by deceiving.
Yeah, I think
deceiving.
He wasn't. I wish he would have said something.
It's always right to deceive the enemies of God. God does that all the time. He pretends one thing and then does the other. He deceives his enemies.
I think that's a whole conversation, though, in and of itself, because that can get you into pretty skeevy.
That's why I didn't want to get in there.
Oh, I wish you would have. I wish you would have, because that bothers me. When is it okay to be deceptive. And why would God let you do that?
God has deceived Satan since the beginning of time.
Give me an example.
Satan thought he was winning and up until the resurrection.
Oh, but he didn't.
Sure,
it's
he
not
did.
A lie.
He deceived him. He deliberately didn't make his plan known to Satan.
I think a good example would be the Hebrew midwives in Exodus, who lied to preserve life, and God commended them and blessed them for it with families and children and all that. But you know, again, that you could draw too many conclusions from that, right? No, it's not okay to lie to the tax man, as Jesus pointed out. No, it's not okay to lie to just get ahead, or to preserve my sin, or to lie about my sin so that I don't have to deal with my consequences. But it is good to lie in order to preserve life.
And every battle plan that God did, every battle plan that Israel did, was based on deception. I mean, that's the whole point. You pretend you're doing one thing, and then you catch them by surprise with something else. It's deception.
I don't know. For me, I think the key is it's okay to lie to preserve life. Unless you're Nazis, then, you know. You don't want to preserve your own lives. But if you're if you're on God's side, if you're God's people, it is okay to lie to preserve life. That's I think, where I draw the line. I don't think there are many other situations where that would be okay.
Okay, well, thank you for circling back.